Take your Bibles this morning, open up with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua, chapter 24, we are looking this morning at our final message in our study of Joshua. We are skipping a number of chapters, and it's not because they're not important. They are very, very important. I don't want you to think for one second that they're not. The reason that we skip those is because the chapters that we are skipping over, they are merely chapters that talk about different battles, and they talk about the distribution of the land that the nation of Israel inherited. And it's good to read those, it's good to understand what is taking place there, but we're going to skip to the events that happen, and these events happen perhaps moments, a few brief days, before Joshua enters into the presence of the Lord. The Bible tells us that Joshua dies being 110 years old. Now that's up there in years, isn't it? By our standards, by all means, that's up there in years. 110 years. And the things that Joshua is going to say to the people before he dies is very, very important. These final words. You know, when you stop and you think about Joshua's life, Joshua really only has a couple of blemishes, if you will, on his ministry years. And all of those revolved around the same things. There were a couple of times where Joshua acted first and prayed second. And you know what that causes? Problems. Did that cause problems for Joshua? Yes, it did. And you know, those were good learning moments. Wouldn't it be great if you and I could get to the end of our life and say there's only been a couple of times where we've had that misstep? And yet, how many times would we have to be honest to say that is one of our greatest missteps, that we don't pray first and wait for God to lead and give the answer? As we look at these verses in Joshua 24, I would ask that you and I try to envision standing amongst this crowd that Joshua is speaking to, try to feel the weight of his words and the solemnness of the occasion, and feel the conviction of the words as they settle down upon the people. The first 12 verses of Joshua chapter 24, if you're keeping notes this morning, we're going to call this the recital. The recital. It says, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Jacob Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And you came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen under the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And you dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand that ye might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow." The recital. For those of you that have taken music lessons, do you remember having to do recitals? Oh, how many of you detested a recital? Did not like those. And for those parents, you know, you endured Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And you endured Mary Had a Little Lamb and variations of Yankee Doodle and all those kinds of things as they progressed. And, and the kids, you would work and you'd work and you'd work for weeks on that particular piece that you had to do for the recital, and then one more time you had to hear it again. And here is Joshua with this final recital, his final recital, reminding Israel of the things that God has done to get them where they're at today. His recital isn't really a recital of weeks. His is a recital of the past 500 years that Israel has been practicing for this moment. It has been about 500 years when Abraham received the call from God, or Abram at that time, to leave the Ur of the Chaldees to go to an unknown land to receive a people that was not even yet a people. And God calls him almost 500 years from the time that they had received this land. As you read this recital, did Joshua give any information to the children of Israel that they didn't already know? Or was this all pretty much, and in fact, you're reading this like, I know this. I remember this story. Would it have been any different for the children of Israel? So then, why have a recital over the same old information? There's two reasons. Number one is safety. Keep your marker here, if you will, in Joshua. Let's go to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. This is for safety. In Philippians chapter 3 and the first two verses, the Apostle Paul is going to explain why it's important for there to be a recital of the things that God does. Why it's important to have a recital of the Scripture that you and I say, oh, I already know that. There's a reason why. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous. But for you, it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. No generation is ever at a shortage for false teachers. The children of Israel, they were surrounded by pagan nations. And it's interesting because some of the pagan idolatry that was in those pagan nations has managed to trickle into the nation of Israel. And now Paul says, I need to remind you once again, this is where you've been. You need to get those idols out. How do we know false teachers? How do we know an idol? Should we study their teachings? Should we buy their books? Should we attend their seminars? Should we even purchase the book from somebody that we trust as an author that would tell us all about it? Is that how we understand or be able to detect a false teacher? And the answer to that is 1,000 times no. If you want to know the errors of man, then study the inerrant Word of God. That's how you will know. That's how you'll be able to pick it out so fast. You'll see that error come and you'll hear that error being spoken, and instantly you're going to know. How are you going to know? Oh, because I've studied them. No, that's how you get sucked in. That's how you get deluded in the things that you know to be true and to be right from the Word of God. Instead, you study God's Word. You know the truth. And when we know the truth, we'll have no problems whatsoever spotting the false idols. Now, I don't know if we realize it or not, but Israel has had an ongoing problem with idolatry. Not just the idols that are in the land, but the idols that they brought themselves. Remember, go back to Joshua 24, look again in verse 2. The Bible says, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. The forefathers of Israel served other gods. Do you remember when Moses had went up on the mountain and he'd been gone for a while and the people are left at the bottom and they're all freaking out, panicky and everything. And, oh, what are we going to do? He's not coming back. It's been so long that he's been up there. And Aaron quiets the crowd and says, bring me all your gold earrings. Bring me your gold bracelets and all that kind of stuff. And he fashions a golden calf. And he says, this is your God. We read the passage, it's like, Aaron, what are you doing? Of all the people, obviously Moses, number one, should know about God. But if there is a number two, it's Aaron. And he forms this and he tells the people, this is your God? Why is it that people that should know better are so prone to idolatry? There's a fellow by the name of Kevin DeYoung. He's a pastor somewhere in Michigan. He wrote an article for the Christian Post, and he said this. He said, this is what makes idolatry so attractive. He said, let's see. I want a spirituality that gets me lots, costs me little, is easy to see, easy to do, has few ethical or doctrinal boundaries, guarantees me success, feels good, and doesn't offend those around me. I couldn't think of a better way to put that. That's what makes idolatry look so good. It's easy. It's easy. This is the same reason, Christians, why we cannot drift into idolatry. Our idols don't look the same as the Old Testament idols. We don't have little figurines and little shrines and we light our candles or burn a sacrifice. Better not do that. That's illegal. And, bow down to it and say prayers and all those kind of things. That's not what our idols look like. Our idols oftentimes are something that'll just take us away from the house of the Lord on the weekends because it's a better plan than going to the church. You know, that idol could be something that's wrapped in cowhide and has stitching around it. Or it kind of makes this sound. Goes bzz, bloop, bzz, bzz. That could be the idol. The idol could be the latest shopping place you could go to. Oh, but the grand opening is on Sunday. Well, they'll have the same stuff tomorrow, you know. Our idols are things that we can put a key into and boom. Oh, here we go. You know, our idols look different. They sound different. But idolatry nonetheless. Now you say, oh, you're saying those things are wrong? I'm not saying that. An idol can be something that is good, but something that has taken the place of the preeminence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and our worship of God Almighty. And even a good thing can become an idol. We've got to be careful not to allow that happen and to come into our life. And Paul says, why am I preaching this to you, Joshua? Why am I giving you this recount, this recital? For your safety. But the second thing is a reminder. A reminder. Go back with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, this says something. To have Joshua in the Old Testament, to have Peter, I think the premier preacher of the New Testament, Peter, I would say, is second to Paul as far as the premier preacher of the New Testament. If you want to reverse the order, I don't care. The Bible doesn't tell us one is or isn't. But definitely they are standouts. And for them to say that it's important to have the repeat of the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it is meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. You know, our brain has the propensity to forget. And we know that. Did you realize, you know those post-it notes? Those little square pads that's got a little bit of sticky. Oh, thank you, Brother Doug. Brought the sermon illustration. Thank you. Those post-it notes. 50 billion are sold every year. Why? Because we are a forgetful people. And in fact, that was one of the reasons, and in a devotional that you will read, that I wrote in about another month, you'll see this, why those things came about. Part of it was as a reminder. God says the preaching of His Word, though you already know it, you need to be reminded of it again. So the next time your Sunday school teacher gets ready to teach on creation, your Word of Life or your Olympian leaders are getting ready to teach on Noah, or your pastor says, we're going to do a series on the book of Nehemiah, Wednesday night. Don't roll your eyes and go, oh, that again. I know everything there is to know about it. No, you don't. And let me tell you something. Your teacher doesn't know, including your preacher, does not know everything there is to know about it. It is amazing. That is one of the joys of studying the Word of God. It's like, I never saw that before. Now, it was there all the time. I just never saw it. I'm looking forward to Nehemiah on Wednesday nights, adults. Oh, good. Good. At least some people over here will be coming on Wednesday night. Good. The rest of you on this side, you're in other departments. I understand. Hey, that's important to have it repeated so that we never forget. Let's look at the second thing. Go back to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. We had the recital. Now let's look at the reality check. Joshua chapter 24, verse 13. It says, "And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and the olive yards which ye planted, not do ye eat." Huh, a reality check. This is a good patriotic message. Do you realize that as Americans, you and I, today as Americans, we are on land that we didn't fight for? We are enjoying the hard labors or the fruits of those hard labors that we didn't have to labor for. We are standing on the shoulders and on the blood of others that have given absolutely everything so that we might have what we have today. And the Lord says, "I gave you all of this. You didn't get any of it. I gave it to you." We like to pat ourselves on the back, don't we? I mean, all of us do. Our shoulders and our elbows ought to hurt all the time because of us patting ourselves on the back. But we got to remember that absolutely everything we've got, God gave it to us. We know our church was a gift from God. We know that. But when you walk out in the parking lot today to leave the services and you get into that vehicle, God gave you that vehicle. And you go home to that house and you put the key in the door and you open up that door and God gave you that house. And you get ready to sit down to a table and eat, God gave you that food. And you get ready to lay down and take your little Sunday afternoon nap or stretch out in your lazy boy, God gave you that place to rest your head. God gave us the gifts. We are standing on the things that were given to say, "Oh no, I worked hard for that. I paid good cash for that." Stop patting yourself on the back. God gave you the intelligence to work the job. He gave you the strength and the health to do the job. You didn't do it. God gave you every bit of it. And in a split second, it can all be gone. Don't believe me? Read the book of Job. And notice how in seconds, everything that Job had is gone. Read chapter 2 and notice how in seconds, Job's health is gone. Job was able to do nothing but sit and scrape the boils on his skin and to be in sorrow and agony and pain. He couldn't even sleep at nights. All those things were gone in an instant. Christians, it ought to scare us to death to take credit for anything. It really ought to. When God gave it all, as we sang the song this morning, "To God be the glory, to God be the glory, great things He hath done." Does God get the credit from our lips? This reality check, you know, it had been very easy for the children of Israel to look around and go, "Oh, look at what we did." God says, "No, I gave you every bit of this, every bit of it." 1 Timothy 6:17 says this, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Isn't that nice of the Lord? He didn't just give it to us, but He says, "I want you to enjoy it." There's nothing wrong with enjoying the things that God gave you. Just give Him credit for it. And give Him credit for the joy that you get from it. That's the way we got to do it. Now let's look at the resolution here in Joshua 24. The resolution, I want to spend a little bit of time on this because this is important. Joshua 24, verse 14 is perhaps some of the most famous passages of Joshua. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt and serve you the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood are the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwell in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for He is our God. The resolution. The resolution is a decision. Joshua challenges them to make a decision that has to be made by every person as an individual. It begins with salvation. Nobody can make that decision for you, whether or not you are going to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can have countless people tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a decision you have to make for yourself. I can't force you to trust Jesus as Savior. Even God will not force you to trust Him. It has to be an act of your will, where you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. But it's not just salvation. It is surrendering to Him. It's not just surrendering to Him, but it is sanctification. Sanctification is where we allow the Lord to make us a holy, set-apart individual. We have been called out of this world, not to be a replica or a duplicate of what is in the world, but to come out from among the world and to be different and to be separate. That's sanctification. And then our service. Our service comes after those other things. You don't have service before salvation, and you don't have salvation and then service, and then, oh, I guess while I'm going here, then I'll surrender, then I'll get sanctified and all that kind of stuff. No. The service follows those things that are there. Four important things are found in what Joshua says here. First of all, there is a public deposition. A public deposition. Joshua 24, verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel. He called all the elders, called their heads, the judges, the officers. So the group that Joshua spoke to was not all of Israel. It would have been absolutely impossible without modern amplification to have been able to speak to a couple million people. Can you imagine the logistics of that? But from 12 tribes, you bring the leaders of those tribes. And an individual without amplification can very easily speak to 200, 300, 400 people. No problem. And this is going to be the group that is going to go back and is going to take the message to the children of Israel. But it's a public deposition. What Joshua is about to say is made public. It is not a private matter. Spiritual decisions are a matter for the public. Do we recognize that from Scripture? Go with me to Mark chapter 8. Let me share with you a couple of verses here. Mark chapter 8. It's amazing because sometimes when you get to talking to people about, boy, you can talk to them about sports, you can talk to them about the weather, you can talk to them about the news, things start getting a little iffy and ragged when you start talking politics, but start talking spiritual matters. And all of a sudden, somebody, you can watch them just shut down. That's a private matter. No, it really isn't. In fact, it's the most public of all the matters. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. One more. Go to Romans chapter 10. And I know most of you have got this memorized. But Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Public confession. Making those spiritual decisions public. Joshua could have just kept this very quiet to himself and exited the scene knowing he had done a good job, he had led well, and now I'm just going to die. Done, you know. But he makes it public. He makes this public deposition of where he stands. The second thing is, it was a personal decision. He says, but as for me. This is where it starts. Ray Pritchard, Pastor Ray Pritchard wrote this. He said, in the end it comes down to this. You must choose to serve the Lord. It won't happen by accident, and it can't be inherited from your parents. They can give you the heritage, But at some point, you must make it your own. A personal decision. Can you say this morning that you have made that personal decision for salvation? Can you say that beyond any shadow of a doubt? Can you point to the time in your life where you personally accepted Jesus as Savior? As a Christian then, can you point to the time in your life and times in your life, times of surrender, times of where you've seen the Lord grow you in sanctification, times where you have given Him your all in service? And in fact, can you see that now ongoing? This is a personal decision that has to be made. When there is a personal decision, then there is going to be a persuasive declaration. A persuasive declaration. But as for me and my house, He is going to persuade those of His household. This is the way that we are going. There is a great compliment that is given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 17, just before the telling Abraham about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." Joshua says, "I'm going to lead my family correctly." That is a decision, a persuasive declaration that has been made, that every single man that is here today needs to make for your home. Because God has put the spiritual leadership, gentlemen, squarely on your shoulders. You are the leader of that home. You are going to set the standard of the home. You are going to lead your family either to the Lord or you're going to lead your family away from the Lord. You determine the things that are allowed or disallowed in your home. You're the one that determines the importance of the Word of God in your home. You set the standard, you set the pace of whether or not you're going to have your family faithfully in the house of the Lord. You set that standard. You set the criteria on whether or not your family will serve the Lord. That's on your shoulders, gentlemen. You set the pace. Folks, we are living in an age where men have relinquished their spiritual roles and have oftentimes relegated it to the ladies. You know, as a kid, I am very, very thankful. I never, ever woke up on a Sunday morning. Never, ever did a Sunday night come. Never, ever did a Wednesday night come where I said, "Are we going to church? Is that in the plan for today?" To me, that is the most, I don't even know the right word to put with it. I don't even understand that concept. That was never a question. You just knew what Sunday meant. You knew that, of course, with Dad, you were going to be one of the first ones there, probably the first one. You're going to be the last one out the door. You're going to do that again on Sunday nights. You're going to do that on Wednesdays. You're going to be there. Why? Because there's church. You got special meetings. Yeah. They lasted all week. Yeah. There was also a day when they used to go 2 weeks. Yeah. We're going again? That was never asked. There was never a question mark there. Why? Because Dad led. Gentlemen, that is exactly what is on your shoulders. There's no getting around it. That is not chauvinistic. That is not misogynistic. That's biblical. God has made us male and female, not any other categories. And God's not confused what you are. He made you. And God gave us certain roles to play. God did that for our benefit. God did that for order. And when man got involved and man started messing with it, man made a mess. We got to get back to doing it God's way. Gentlemen, that means getting a hold of the horns of leadership within your home. Setting the right pace. Making persuasive declarations. But as for me, I'm making this decision for myself. But I have a family that I am responsible for. I'm making this decision for my family. You cannot make the decision that your family is going to get saved, but you sure can do everything possible to lead them to the horse trough to drink. You can get them to the places where they are going to hear the gospel message. A positive decree is the last part of that. He says, we will. We will serve the Lord. He and you all make your own decision, he says. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a positive decree. Going back to Joshua 24, I want to finish out the last two points. And I'm going to put them together before we comment on them. In Joshua chapter 24, now you would think, and the last things that we saw, verses 17 and 18, the children of Israel after Joshua has made this, oh yeah, yeah, that's what we're going to do. Absolutely. We're with you, Joshua. We'll make you proud. Joshua says in verse 19, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods. Then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. What was Joshua's point? I mean, because that seems a little odd at first. They're saying, oh, we will and we will. And he's saying, no, you won't. No, you won't. And Joshua was right. He was right. Because had Joshua lived a few more hundred years, he would have seen the nation split. He would have seen a king by the name of Solomon that marries 700 wives and he's got 300 concubines and he's got 1,000 mother-in-laws and the gods of all nations. And the Bible says they turned his heart. He would have seen that. Joshua was right. So what was he trying to say? Matthew chapter 6 says this, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and anything else. You can only have one master. And the people are trying to split who has mastery over their lives. Idols and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Idols, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, you can't have both. This is why a decision has got to be made. Verses 26 through 28 is the record in rock. The last point, the record in rock. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. The people have declared that they would get rid of the idols, they would give themselves wholly to the Lord. Joshua says, I'm writing this down. I'm making a record of it, and we're going to set this rock under this tree. And every time that you pass by this rock, you're going to remember the words that you spoke here. You're going to remember the decision that you made here. But I'm writing it down. In case anybody ever wonders, we can just say, well, let's turn to such and such a page. Let's see what you said. This is what you said. Why is this not what you're doing? What's the point of this? Listen carefully as we close. Don't start closing your Bibles. Just listen. Do you believe this morning that God wants His children wholly, completely committed to Him, serving Him with all of their heart? Do you believe that? Do you believe that for yourself as an individual? Amens weren't as strong there. It's easy for me to believe that for everybody else. But do I believe God wants that for me? Do you believe God wants it for you as a person? Then what have we allowed to get in the way? What idols in our life are interfering with that commitment? We can't have it both ways. It's not possible. Have we made our commitment to the Lord public? Have we reaffirmed that commitment lately? Are we willing to go on record and to say absolutely? The church clerk will let her write it in the book. Today I am making that public stand. Are we really willing to get rid of whatever idols are holding us back from it? You see, Joshua 24 is one of the best chapters of God's Word that you can go to if you want revival. It's a chapter about revival. Revival is not evangelism. They are two different things. Evangelism is bringing the lost sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their soul. Revival is about getting the Christian where they ought to be so that they can make a difference, starting in their home. And then it trickles out to their neighborhood. And it trickles into their school. And it trickles into their job. And it trickles across the highways and byways of a nation. But it starts with the person. Revival starts with you as an individual. It starts with me as an individual. It starts with us making a decision. Going on record. Making it public. We can either do the right thing with this or just flat out ignore it. Choice is yours. You have to decide. If you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is idolatry in your life, lost person. You say, where? I don't have any idols. Well, you have a big one. You have made yourself an idol. Yourself. You have elevated yourself against God. You have elevated your theology against God's theology. You have elevated your words above God's words. You have said, I have a better plan. I have a better way than God's plan of salvation. I can somehow improve on the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you my plan. You can tell me your plan, but I'm going to take you to the Word of God and I'm going to tell you that your plan is so flawed, it has no hope of saving anybody, including you. Jesus Christ said, repent and believe the gospel, because that's the only plan that works. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Oh, you're sincere in what you believe, sincere in your religious outlook and all that kind of stuff. You've tried this, you've tried that, and you've made your own. Nobody can come to the Father but by Jesus. There is no other way. The lost soul, today needs to be the day of salvation for you. Again, it's your decision. You can choose to accept Christ as your Savior, or you can walk out this door as lost as you were when you came in. But if you tell the Lord no, you're playing a dangerous game. You're playing one you cannot win. If the Holy Spirit of God is tugging at your heart's door this morning and you know that you need to be saved, why would you tell the Lord no again? Now is the time of salvation. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for Jesus. We are thankful, Lord, for your love for us. Lord, these things that were spoken by Joshua are things that we have to apply to our life as Christians. Will we make the right decisions this morning? We pray, Lord, for that lost soul today. The most important decision of their life is still waiting to be made, to give their life wholly to you, repenting and believing the gospel. May we have the privilege this morning of taking someone aside and introducing them to the life-saving message of the gospel. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.